Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 3, as we continue our study in John's Gospel and even more focus, continue our study of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. I'm going to read the first 15 verses, though the focus on the sermon will be on verses 9 through 15. John chapter 3, the first 15 verses, and that's not even the whole of his interaction with Nicodemus. Nevertheless, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We like to try. We try. We give it the old college try. That's the expression. And for some of you, you can also appreciate this expression too. There is no try. Do or do not. You see, at the end of the day, people have this natural inclination to want to do whatever they can to make themselves right. Now, how people define right is a whole different question. But even Christians, professing Christians, can fall into the trap of doing what they can to be right with God. Doing what they can to somehow earn God's favor. Some think, because of the status that they're born into, that that's sufficient. This was the problem of the Jews in Jesus' day. We're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone as they live under Roman oppression. Others simply think if we just have this checklist of do's and don'ts and we complete this, we'll be better off. The gospel is simple. The gospel is simple in that there's nothing you can do to earn God's gracious favor. The basis of anyone's salvation is in Christ alone. One of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, sola Christus, Christ alone. It is his work, his finished work, that we must rely upon in order to be saved. And in many respects, I've just summed up the whole sermon this morning. It's really simple. We're in John chapter 3, a very famous passage, particularly because of verse 16, which even unbelievers know. Unbelievers, people all across the nation can turn on to their football games and watch that field goal or extra point kicked and see people holding up signs that say John 3:16. John 3:16 is in the context of Jesus' ministry to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him. Nicodemus recognizes that Christ is from God due to the signs that he has performed. And he acknowledges that only someone from God can do these things. And it's rather fascinating, even as we look at the first portion of this chapter, that John never even mentioned what these signs were. We sometimes get so hung up on what we could see take place. Miraculous things. For John here, all of those miracles are just mentioned. They're not even named what he did. Because what matters is Christ himself. And that's the lesson that Nicodemus is trying to grasp. It's certainly what Jesus is trying to teach him. But really, what I hope to show this morning with this text is nothing profound, nothing original, if you will, but it's simple, straight-up gospel. The finished work of Christ is the only basis of eternal life. The finished work of Christ is the only basis of eternal life. We're going to look at this under two headings, and because of the context, the first one is where it's really contextual. First, great learning does not save. And then secondly, Christ's work does save. So firstly, great learning does not save. Look again at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" So Nicodemus asks a question, and he's asking this question based on what we've already reviewed from the first 8 verses. And so Nicodemus is hearing all of this about being born again. He didn't understand that, and so he asked, can an old man go back into his mother's womb? He didn't understand that. And then Jesus is saying a person needs to be born of water and the Spirit, particularly the Spirit. It is the Spirit's work. And water probably representing the regenerating work of the Spirit, sprinkling clean water upon the heart, taken from Ezekiel. And Nicodemus hears this, and then he says in verse 9, how can these things be? And really, the translation could be more along the lines, how can this happen? How does this take place? How is this possible? The verb here is not just simply to be, it's also to become. So how do these things come to be? Is the type of question that he's asking. In one sense, it's an odd question, as Jesus did indicate how the Spirit works. It's like the wind. He blows when and where he wills. You just happen to see its effects. That's how it happens. But in another sense, Nicodemus, being a good Jew, particularly a good Pharisee, is probably thinking, this can't possibly be enough. He's probably thinking to himself, to put it in somewhat modern colloquial language, yeah, but what else, man? What else do we need to do? You don't need to do anything. And this is really Jesus' point. He's just been told of the necessity, remember, that's the language there, of being born again in order to see the kingdom of God. The necessity of being born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God. And so in answering Nicodemus now as to how these things can become, Jesus answers with a question himself. And the question in English is really not quite as emphatic as the Greek brings out. It's really much more emphatic. It's something like this. You yourself are the teacher of the Israel, but you do not understand? He's not just a teacher. He's the teacher, showing and indicating that Nicodemus had some really high standing. And yes, you heard the wooden use here of what's there in the Greek, of the Israel, that is, the nation of God, the people of God that God has shown his favor to. You are the teacher of this nation, and you don't understand these things? Now, that seems a little mean, doesn't it? And the truth be told, we need to be careful because we have to understand, yes, brothers and sisters and Christians, we need to be loving toward one another. Iron sharpens iron and all of that. But there is a time and a place for a rather stern rebuke. And in this case, Jesus gives it to somebody who ought to know better. This is not just some Joe Schmo off the street. And as you watch throughout much of the Gospels, as you see Jesus interact with various kinds of people, you see the patience that he shows to those who are ignorant of anything spiritual, and the impatience, as it were, for those who ought to know better. Now, truth be told, I tend to have that same attitude sometimes. I tend to grow impatient with those who really ought to know better. It's not always a good thing. So after all, there are times that I ought to know better. But Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's really putting Nicodemus in his place. You should understand these things. This is not, and if we start putting this in perspective of 21st century thinking of many evangelicals, this is not a New Testament concept. This is a concept that's actually from the Old Testament. It is more than just letter of the law stuff. Even in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, there is an emphasis on circumcision of the heart. It's not just being a Jew. It's not just checking off a list of do's and don'ts. Nicodemus should know this. And this is why we get Jesus' answer the way we do. The Old Testament does speak of these things. So Jesus asks his question as more of a rebuke. It's rhetorical. He's not expecting an answer. Well, as we come to verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you. Remember, again, in the Greek, it's just a transliteration of the Aramaic and the Hebrew. Amen, amen. This is important. Pay attention. I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Who's this we that Jesus is speaking of? As far as we know, it's only Jesus and Nicodemus here. It's not likely that at this point he's referring to his disciples, because his disciples are still themselves pretty ignorant of things. They don't get very much. Given the context, it seems most likely that what Jesus is doing is using a rhetorical device to answer Nicodemus what he said in verse 2. We know that you're from God. So Jesus is sort of responding in kind. Well, we know also. Richard Phillips, in his commentary on John, seems to indicate, and I think there's some good merit to this, that it could also be a reference to the Trinity. And as we unpack this, you'll see why that this idea can easily make sense. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. And notice, it's sort of a crescendo. Speaking of what we know and then bearing witness of what we have seen. It's not as though Jesus is talking about two different things. What he's doing is building it up to emphasize it even more. What they know and what they have seen really represent the same things. But speaking versus bearing witness. You see, bearing witness has that legal connotation behind it. The idea of almost oath-taking. We're bearing witness to this. We're not just speaking off the cuff. We're bearing witness to all of this. This is what Jesus is getting to. The fundamental issue here comes next. That despite what Jesus is speaking of, despite the bearing witness of what has been seen, notice what the problem is. You do not receive our testimony. Now, some of you may have a footnote there in that clause when you see you. The you is plural. Jesus has shifted to the plural. And so this becomes a message to all those that Nicodemus is representing. But it's also for all people. You do not receive our testimony. You see, that's the fundamental issue. Why does Nicodemus not understand? Why do all of those who sent Nicodemus not understand? Because they do not receive the testimony of Christ. Why do people today not understand? Because they do not receive the testimony of Christ. Fundamentally, it boils down to no faith. No faith. All the learning in the world can't save without faith. The most ignorant and unlearned people who have faith will inherit the kingdom of God. That's why all of us, especially in the OPC and reform circles, we like to get online, get into our Facebook debates, Twitter debates, show off our knowledge. And there's a place for helping one another, and that can be a good tool. But no amount of knowledge saves. This is why the author of Hebrews puts such an emphasis on faith. This is why Paul puts such an emphasis on faith. This is why even James does. No faith, no kingdom. You do not receive our testimony. It's a question of faith, not just mere knowledge. The next portion, really in verse 12, is a bit difficult. Not because the words are hard. The words are common words. It's just, what's the concept that Jesus is getting at here? If you look at verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? What is meant here in this contrast of earthly things versus heavenly things? What is meant by earthly? Some see it as the natural birth and wind that were just described in the previous verses. Now, that could work, I suppose, but the problem is that doesn't really fit the point, as those are really illustrations. And really, when Jesus here is speaking of earthly things, it probably has more to do with things spiritual that happen here on earth, Regeneration happens in time here on earth. New birth happens in time here on earth. But it's also equally legitimate to think of earthly things as being the most basic and elementary things. The start of it all for the life of the believer is a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. If we can't even understand that, how are we going to go beyond anything else? That's really what Jesus' point seems to be. The things that happen on this earthly plane, as it were, in your heart, elementary things, the beginnings of things, if you cannot understand that, how in the world are you possibly going to understand greater things than these? How could Nicodemus understand the deeper things of the kingdom if he can't even understand this? When he should. As I mentioned, we pride ourselves in the OPC on theological acumen. Being precise, crossing our T's and dotting our I's, good order, Robert's Rules, Book of Church Order, Confession of Faith, Scripture, we love it. Now, I'm not trying to diminish the need for such things. After all, being theologically precise is required because we serve a precise God. Nevertheless, we can pride ourselves on those things and lose sight of Christ. See, at the end of the day, theological knowledge and training, while not a bad thing, even the best comprehensive knowledge of all the systematic theologies and biblical theologies and doctrines, knowing the Greek, knowing the Hebrew, even learning Latin to understand what some of the ancients have said, none of that matters. What matters is whether or not you receive Christ's testimony. It's a matter of faith. Knowledge does not create faith. That comes from the Spirit. Faith itself is a gift from God. As we think about this also, remember that this conversation with Nicodemus flows right out of that end portion of chapter 2, where Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in a man. And see, Jesus knows what's in Nicodemus. He knows what's in the hearts of others. Oh yes, such great knowledge they have, but you know what their problem is? Jesus knows their hearts, and their hearts do not receive his testimony. And so the question for all of us is, have you accepted Jesus' testimony for yourself? Do you know it to be true? Do you fully rest upon Christ alone? That's the ultimate question here. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe who Christ is? Do you believe that Christ did this for you and that without him there's no other hope? And this actually then leads us to our second point. Christ's work does save. Look now at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. We come now to another difficult passage. Again, not because of the words used here. The words themselves are not that complex. What's the concept that's being said here? After all, we read these words, no one has ascended into heaven. That's kind of a truism. It's obvious. But connecting this to the immediately succeeding clause is really the issue. This question of ascending into heaven and then the one who descended from heaven. Now, some have argued that what John is doing here is writing this from the perspective of his immediate audience, you know, decades after the resurrection. That just doesn't seem to make much sense, to be honest. But the idea of what Jesus is speaking of here, except works, that's a good translation of the combination there to get us this translation. It has the idea of something like this, but rather, so that we're not worried about who's ascended into heaven to discover these things. Instead, we should be focusing on the one who's come down from heaven. That's where our focus needs to be. We need to be focused on the one who has come down from heaven. And Jesus himself says who it is. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. The Son of Man, of course, brings us back to Daniel chapter 7, who is brought before the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man. A fascinating title given to Christ. It's probably the one that he uses of himself the most in the Gospels. But the expression the Son of Man certainly connects what we see in Daniel chapter 7. We see it even fulfilled further in the book of Revelation. You really can't understand Revelation unless you understand Daniel and Ezekiel and other Old Testament passages. But Jesus is the Son of Man. And what we see happen frequently in the Gospels is that the name Son of Man is used, or the title Son of Man is used in such a way to connect it with Christ's sufferings. And that moves the passage even further, actually. Jesus seems to change subjects, but he's not. He's giving an illustration to make the point. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Moses lifted the serpent. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 21, the first 9 verses, in which God sends what is described there as fiery serpents, resulting in many deaths. God sends these serpents to bite the people, resulting in many deaths because of their unbelief and grumbling against God. People are bit, people die, and the people repent. And this is where God instructs Moses to make this fiery serpent and set it up so that those who look upon the serpent would be healed and would live and not die. You see where Jesus is going with all this, especially as you think of the subsequent verses from verse 16 on, that those who look to Christ will live. As Moses lifted up the serpent, the people who looked upon it lived. In the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's what Jesus is saying here. In the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. In fact, if you want to put it somewhat woodenly in the English, it's something like this. The Son of Man to be lifted up is necessary. It's necessary. Without this, there's no hope. That's Jesus' point. Without Christ being lifted up, there's no hope of salvation. Just as it was with Moses and the fiery serpent. Without looking upon that fiery serpent, That brazen serpent that was lifted up. Without looking at that, there was no hope. How much more? Christ. Without lifting, the lifting up of Christ, there's no hope. Now it is rather interesting. Because lifted up, particularly in the Gospels, is often associated with Christ's exaltation. John, on the other hand, sees, I've got to be careful of my words here, but the way John uses it, it is frequently connected with his death. And so to be lifted up here is a reference to Christ being lifted up on the cross. That the only hope that you and I have is in his finished work, is in his death being lifted up. Being reformed confessional people, we understand that Christ's humiliation consisted in his bearing the wrath and curse of God and the curse of death on the cross. But we also recognize that that was the path to his exaltation. The Son of Man, to be lifted up, is necessary. Necessary. This is what we in Reform circles call the consequent necessity of the atonement. In order to save sinners, Christ had to die in our place. God didn't need to save anybody. That's not what we mean by the necessity of the atonement. God was under no compulsion. God didn't look at people and say, boy, they're so nice. They just made a boo-boo. God was not obligated to, but once God decreed to save a people to himself, the only way to do that, the necessary way to do that, is through the death of Christ. The Son of Man to be lifted up is necessary. And notice, necessary for what? Verse 15 completes the thought. That, in order that, we have a purpose, and maybe it's better as a result clause, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just as we'll see in John 3:16, the word whoever is not technically there. It's more along the lines of that all the believing ones may have eternal life. That they may have eternal life. Now there is a bit of a textual variant here as well. There are a couple of things. First off, the in him. Depending on which Greek manuscript family you look at, it could be, as the ESV has it, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. But it's also possible, depending on the variant, that it's those who believe in him, those who believe may have eternal life in him. So that the in him modifies eternal life. The fact of the matter is, theologically and from the rest of Scripture, we understand that both are true. So this is another example where a variant doesn't make much difference. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life in him. You cannot separate union with Christ from any of this. But notice the goal here, the point that Jesus is making, that they may have eternal life. You see, the Israelites that looked upon the brazen serpent, they looked upon it. They were healed and they had life. They later died. But those who look to Christ will have eternal life. Not just a healing from a pandemic, or whatever other physical ailments may come upon us. Eternal life. Life eternal. This gets unpacked, of course, a whole lot more in verse 16 and following. The only way, this is Jesus' argument, and it should be clear to all of us, especially those of us in the Reformed Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that the only way to achieve, to appropriate, to have, to get, choose whatever verb you like, eternal life, is through the lifting up of the Son of Man. Christ's death, Christ's work, is the only basis for your salvation. Your faith becomes the instrumental way that you receive and appropriate that eternal life. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's not necessary to be a professional theologian to be saved. Would I like all of us to have multiple copies of systematic theologies and learn the deep things? It would be great. That's just a fringe benefit in the long run. Even the unlearned, the simple, basic, childlike faith receives all of Christ. All of Christ. Give up your libraries for Christ. Because Christ should be all that matters. It is His finished work. It is Christ to whom we look. We don't look to our confessions. We don't look to our Book of Church Order. We don't look to our Reformed pedigree. We look to Christ. It was necessary for Him to be lifted up that you would have eternal life. So notice so far what we've got Jesus telling us through His interaction with Nicodemus. It is necessary to be born again. To be born from above. It is necessary to be born of water and the Spirit. And it is necessary that Christ be lifted up, that we may have eternal life. That's what's necessary. And you know what? It's also more than sufficient. He is our necessary and all-sufficient Redeemer. So Nicodemus and all you other Nicodemuses out there, your great learning will not save you. If you can't understand these basic things of what is necessary to see God's kingdom, to have eternal life, nothing else matters. Don't even start with eschatology. Don't bother. Look to Christ, the necessary and all-sufficient Redeemer, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for your word and the reminder of the necessity of Christ and his work being the only basis of eternal life, the only basis of our salvation. No amount of learning, no amount of family pedigree, not even the particular kind of church we belong. Only Christ. May this truth exalt Christ in our hearts. That we recognize that he gets the glory. That he gets the praise. That he gets the honor. It's in his name we pray. Amen.